The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Everything you need to know about Revelation chapter 6 is in this woodcut from Albrecht Dürer. So you can come look at it afterwards. I was going to make a big slide of it. Dürer was a German woodcut artist. He's famous. He was a friend of Luther's, and he has the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the interesting thing is that they're trampling over bishops and priests. We'll talk. We'll talk more about that later. All right, Revelation chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter because we're going to look at some other texts tonight to kind of help us see the way this fits together. Chapter 6, in verse 1, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he, that is the Lamb, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, the black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.' When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, an ashen horse." Ashen is awful. Marginal reading is sickly pale, which is better. "And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" Well, we just spent a number of weeks, Wednesdays and Sundays, in that glorious section of Revelation 4 and 5. You have that glorious throne room scene and the eruption of worship in the very throne room of heaven as the Lamb comes, the one who's worthy, and he takes that scroll. What happens is that chapters 4 and 5, in a sense, now give way to what occurs when the Lamb begins to break the seals and open the scroll. And so what we're going to see is, as Revelation unfolds, we're going to see that there are these seven sealed judgments. These seven sealed judgments go from Revelation 6:1 through 8:5 with some interludes. And then there are the seven trumpet judgments. And the seven trumpet judgments go from 8:6 to 11:19, again with some interludes. And then there are the seven bowls, which goes from 15:1 to 16:21. So we are about to spend the next number of months in some of the most weighty passages dealing with divine judgment. Now, it won't be as tedious as when we were studying the book of Isaiah years ago and started chapter 13, and you had chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of God's strange work of judgment. There is going to be God's judgment in these chapters. That's what the seals and the trumpets and the bowls really are all about. But it is also the story of God's salvation through judgment. Okay? So never forget that God is committed to the work of salvation, and oftentimes it is the accomplishment of that salvation that comes through the very acts of judgment. And so we're going to see in the midst of seals and trumpets and bowls, we're going to see the redeemed. We're going to see those who have been sealed by God. We're going to see this great cosmic battle between the dragon and the woman and her children and so on. And in the midst of all of it, what we will be reminded of is that even though this world is in crisis and this world is on a collision course with ultimate judgment from Almighty God, that God is at work in the lives of his people, preserving us, keeping us, equipping us to be faithful in an age of compromise. Now, I have a number of observations, seven to be exact. That's a good number for Revelation. So, totally providential, seven observations. The first is this, and this is an important one. We'll see how it plays out as we go through chapter 6. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, okay, are all what we call the Olivet Discourse. Okay. And if you're familiar with those three passages, they're three parallel passages, right? And those three passages describe for us the fall of Jerusalem, the inner Advent stage between the first and second coming of Christ, and the end of the age. But what's interesting is that the Gospel of John doesn't have an Olivet Discourse. But he does have the book of Revelation. And I would propose that Revelation 6 through 19 is John's extended version of the Olivet Discourse. In fact, the similarities between Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 with Revelation 6 through 19 are actually just too many to ignore. And so as we go through this passage, it's going to be important for us to kind of connect it back to what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse, right? Second observation is this. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls actually parallel each other. Now, we went over this when we did the introduction to the book, but now we're actually in it, so I need to just remind us a little bit. As we get to this section, basically chapter 6 through chapter 18, we're going to see a series of what would be called biblical parallelisms. And what's going to happen is you have seven seals, and then those seven seals actually, each one intensifies. Okay? And then that seventh seal is opened, and then you have the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpet judgments actually parallel the seven seals, and they also intensify, right? But they also escalate, right? So think of the way that they're think of them as stacked on top of each other. And then you have the bowls, and the bowls also intensify from 1 to 7, right? But they also escalate above the trumpets. All right. So in other words, don't look at the book of Revelation as if it is sort of a step-by-step unfolding of the last 7 years of human history. Okay? It is rather in the form of apocalyptic literature. It is cyclical, or it parallels each other. It builds on each other, right? By the way, biblical parallelism is all throughout the Bible, right? Even the Psalms are written in parallel structures, okay? And so here you have this intensification and escalation, and each of the series, so the seals, the bowl, the trumpets, and the bowls, all end with the end. Okay? So are you tracking with me? So the seven seals go seals 1 through 6, right? The seventh then opens up for the trumpets. And as you go through the first five describe the period between the first and second coming of Christ. But as I said, it intensifies so that as the sixth seal is opened, what you have is the end, right? Which is the last day, the final judgment. Same thing happens with the trumpets. You have an escalation, and then you have it ending with the end. Judgment, last day. Same thing with the bowls. All right. Third observation. The trumpets and the bowls in particular echo the plagues of Egypt. Okay. So John's not just like coming up with the worst possible things he could think of to scare you to death. The very things that unfold in the trumpets and the bowls actually echo the very plagues of Egypt. And Gordon Fee, one commentator on Revelation, says, in doing this, echoing the plagues of Egypt, John is inviting these early Christian readers to recognize the similarity between Pharaoh's persecutions of Israel and the empire's soon coming persecution of the church. Right? So in other words, The reason that you have these echoes is because think of it this way, as we come to our Bibles, we don't come to our Bibles in a vacuum. We don't just step in, as it were, in the 21st century, let's just say into the book of Revelation or whatever book, and just come to it as if nobody's ever been here before. Okay. And so as the church faces difficult times, as it faces trials and persecutions, the church can look back and see parallels and hear echoes of other times when the people of God have been persecuted or under affliction or trial. And they draw from that. So you and I, we don't know what the future holds in the sense of we don't know what next month is going to look like. We don't know what tomorrow is going to look like, let alone a year from now or 5 years from now. I can tell you what I really hope happens. I mean, I hope that God in His grace actually pours out His Spirit and that we experience a third great awakening and millions of people come into the kingdom of God and are saved. I mean, that's what I would, if I could put in my order, that's what it would be. All right? But I don't know that's what's going to happen. And in fact, the way that I read my Bible, it seems to me that in the last days, difficult times will come. And we don't enter those difficult times as if we're the first ones. Where we stand in a long lineage, a long heritage of brothers and sisters who have suffered before us. And we draw from what God taught them and how God preserved them. And so as we read and we see these echoes, we remember back to the time where God actually did protect His people in the midst of the land of Egypt, even though all of Egypt was falling apart. It's just good to remember that even though this world, you know, so our Babylon, their Egypt, is falling apart at the seams and coming unraveled every single day more and more, there is a God in heaven who loves His people, protects His people, and preserves His people. And that's what you draw from those echoes. Number four. We need to think, as we come to Revelation, in circles of context. Okay. What I mean by that primarily is circles of historical context. Okay. So as we read and cover tonight the four horsemen, one of the first questions we ask ourselves is, what was the relevance of the four horsemen to the first century church? If you never ask yourself that question, even when you're reading Bible prophecy, you're going to go astray quickly. You have to ask yourself, what was the relevance of Revelation chapter 6 to the first century church? And then the broader context, the going beyond that initial and original historical context, then we ask, what does this mean to us? Okay? How is it relevant to us? You see, here's the thing that some people do with Revelation. Some people put everything about Revelation in the past so that there's no relevance to us in the present, let alone in the future. Other people, and this is most people, take revelation only as relevant for the future, therefore irrelevant to the past and to the present. And both of those are a mistake. When the first century church read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they had very definite ideas as to what that meant, and it behooves us to actually understand what they understood. But we also don't just look at this as some sort of timetable as if it has no relevance to us. It has every relevance to us. It applies to us today in profound ways that are designed to strengthen our faith and to help us persevere. Does it have relevance to the end of the age? And the answer is, of course it does. Of course it does. But don't neglect a circle of context simply because you lean towards one way of understanding the book of Revelation. Actually try to have a big picture of the book and how it applied to the different situations. Number five, fifth observation, the pattern for the seals is that the first five span between the first and second advent. The sixth describes the final last day. The seventh opens up the next series. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these seven seals, and we're going to understand the way that they relate to us in the present and how they point us to the future. Number six. The first four seals are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay. These guys right here. Okay. Now, horsemen 2, 3, and 4 are straightforward. There's not a lot of ambiguity about famine. It's the rider on the white horse that is the challenge. Okay. Number seven, and this is the last. The horsemen have a background in Zechariah chapter 6, where there are actually four horsemen, and Ezekiel chapter 14. All right. And then also, and I've already mentioned this, but there is a parallel. So if you just take your Bibles real quick and just think about what we read in Revelation 6 and then go over to Matthew chapter 24. We could do this with any of the synoptic gospels, but we'll pick Matthew to do this. Okay, so starting in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." By the way, is that a command? Yes, it's a command. By the way, the Olivet Discourse is filled with commands. "See to it that no one misleads you." Why? "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." By the way, you know what we just read? Revelation chapter 6. Did you see all the parallels? "But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs," right? "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Now just drift down to verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky," etc. And so, what are we going to see in Revelation chapter 6? Actually, everything that's right there in the Olivet Discourse. Deception, wars and rumors of wars, international conflict, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, and cosmic signs. All of it's right there. Right? And so I may remind you of where these connect back to the Olivet Discourse. I may have us look these up. But now let's take a look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the first seal. And I saw when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So the Lamb, who's worthy, opens the first seal, which, by the way, is at a significant event. It is massively significant because it depicts a number of things. Not only the worthiness of the Lamb, who was worthy to come and to take the seal, break open the scroll, but there is this profound sense that the one who is worthy has come forward. He takes the scroll, which contains the very purpose and plan of God, and he begins to break the seals and open the scroll, and he breaks one seal. And as he breaks one seal, what happens? Well, let's just say stuff starts to happen. Okay? You know what that means? It means the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb are sovereign over what is about to unfold. Okay? This is not the devil's plan for planet Earth. This is God's plan for planet Earth. And as the Lamb opens that, breaks that first seal, now, there are people, and you can just read page after page ad nauseum, and they try to figure out the logistics of how you actually start to open a scroll by only breaking one seal. And so they have all of these ideas about the scroll that if you'd have said to a first century person, hey, do you think this is what the scroll and the seals would have looked like? They would have said, no, you're an idiot. Okay? So here's the thing that I would just say is that don't get hung up over the mechanics of how you open, break one seal, right? Because if you think about the way that it would have been sealed, you have seven seals going across the scroll. Okay? Well, if you only break open one seal, you know, it's like that much. That's don't think like that. Just think like this. That scroll is the purpose and plan of God, and the breaking of each seal reveals more of that plan. All right? So he comes and takes the seal and opens the first, takes the scroll, opens the first seal, and then this scene happens, and I heard, so notice the apocalyptic emphasis, I saw, and then I heard one of the four living beings, which one? Doesn't say. Just one of the four. You know what we want to know? We want to know what the text doesn't tell us. Was it the one with the man, the face of a man? Was it the eagle? I mean, which one was it? And all John says is just, I heard one of them, as with a voice of loud thunder, say, come. So what's going to happen, by the way, each one of these four living beings are going to perform an incredibly significant function. So, by the way, the Lamb doesn't need their help, but in a sense, the Lamb enlists the four living beings to begin to execute his plan. And so each one of them in succession will, as soon as the seal is broken, will say with a loud voice, come. That declaration is an authoritative command, and that authoritative command is going to be to one of the horsemen. And so it is totally beyond John's interest or even what was revealed as to which living creature is connected with what horseman. It doesn't even matter. All that matters is that one of those living beings gives the command, come, and the next thing that happens is John ends up seeing a horse. That's what matters. Think of those four living beings as they give that command, come, as actually being the instrument of God's decree coming forth from the throne. Okay? And I saw, and behold. By the way, you do realize that's a little redundant. I saw, and behold. But is John pretty overwhelmed by what he saw? Absolutely. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Now, I'm not a horse person. I know George and Carolyn are horse people. We have any other horse people? Suzanne? You're sort of a horse gal, right? Then, of course, I think Chad has a mule. There's no mules in the Book of Revelation, but there are horses. Right? This white horse. Now, we're going to have four horses, and each one of them is going to be described by their color, all right? And the first one is white, which is going to depict conquest. The next will be red, which will depict bloodshed and war. The one after that will be black, which will depict famine. And then the one after that, I know everybody wants to say pale horse, okay? Because you've got pale rider. But the color is going to be sickly green. Okay? I'll prove that to you in a second. Okay? Anybody not feeling well, we can have them come sit up here and watch you turn. Right? What color do you get when you're not feeling too good? I mean, I've seen Arnie when he's looked yellowish green. Okay? Right? That's the color of this horse, all right? Now, so John sees this white horse, and there's one sitting on it. And notice the way that he's described. He has a bow, as in an archer's bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay? This is, that phrase, conquering and to conquer, is a Greek way of doing a Hebrew thing where it is like blessing, I will bless, dying, you will die. It is the same, conquering to conquer, right? In other words, this white horse and its rider is all about conquering. Okay? Now, I just want you to know that if you disagree with what I'm about to tell you, it's totally okay. All right? So I don't get like worked up over eschatological detail, apocalyptic detail. Okay? You have the total right to be wrong. No. So, I'm kidding. So, the identity of this horseman is vigorously debated, right? White horse, crown, conquering. Many commentators believe this is a reference to Christ. You do see why, right? Who else rides a white horse, so forth? Others say this is not Christ. It is a satanic figure, maybe even an antichrist or the antichrist. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the arguments, fair and square, for Christ and then for not Christ. Okay? First, in Psalm 45, you have a messianic psalm, and it reads like this. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows, get it? Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you, conquering and to conquer. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And so, quite a few people that believe that the first horseman is Christ point to Psalm 45, messianic psalm, riding forth, the bridegroom in Psalm 45 is riding forth in victory. He has arrows, he's conquering, and they say, that's a good connection. And you know what? I totally agree. That's a good connection. Second, Christ rides a white horse. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And so people that say this is Christ, they say, look at this, because here you have, he is seated on a white horse, just like Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And he is judging and waging war, which is analogous to conquering to conquer. Okay. Number three, white, which is the color of the horse, is associated with holiness and purity in the book of Revelation 14 times. Okay? So, apocalyptic literature being what it is, colors being significant, white, you know? I mean, you know the good guy rides the white horse. Right? The devil doesn't ride a white horse. So, number four, Christ wears a crown. The horseman in Revelation 6:2 receives a crown. Christ wears a crown in Revelation 14:14 and in Revelation 19:12. He is actually crowned with many diadems. Okay? And then, number five, Christ conquers. So, in Greek, the word for conquer is nikao, and the word for conquer in Revelation 6:2 is conquering to conquer. So, it's a repetition of the word. And Jesus is said to have conquered, nikao, in Revelation 3:21, and in Revelation 5:5, and in Revelation 17:14. So the word nikao is directly applied to Jesus explicitly three times. And so, the picture here, if this is Christ, is the picture of the gospel going forth, conquering even while there is war and famine and death and persecution. In other words, the first horseman representing Christ represents the gospel going forth, conquering to conquer, and there's this powerful picture that even in the midst of the three other horsemen and then the martyrs and then the end, that the gospel actually goes forth. And of course, do you have something like that in the Olivet Discourse? And the answer is yes. In the very midst of wars and rumors of war and of wars and persecutions, you have Jesus say, for instance, in Mark 13:10, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a good connection. That is a really good connection. Okay. Now you're going to hear in just a moment that I wish that were true, but I don't believe it's true. Okay? But one thing you can't deny is you cannot deny the direct connections that I've laid out for you. I'm going to argue there's a reason why you have those direct connections. And it's not because Christ is the rider of the white horse. So let me just tell you that those who hold this view, these guys are some of my both heroes and friends. Tom Schreiner argues that this is Christ. Never met George Ladd, Leon Morris, or William Hendrickson, but all of them thought it was Christ too. Dr. Beakey actually writes the description as of our Lord Jesus Christ, advancing the cause of the gospel. The old, one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, B.H. Carroll, has this wonderful collection called An Exposition of the English Bible. And he says it's very powerful. It's beautiful. Christ in heaven, having received his kingdom, is dispensing his word on earth through the Spirit, the churches, and the preachers. So the going forth of the white horse with its rider, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, signifies the gospel preached in its triumph. You know what I want to say to that? I want to say, amen, right? And then it brings life and peace to those who receive it and love it. Okay? So here are the arguments that it's not Christ. Some people see the rider on the white horse in let's say more general terms. So Grant Osborne, for instance, he says this is more general with the writers relating to human lust for war and its consequences. And so, in other words, what you have with the white horse is just this idea of the advancement of war in the world. And I want to say it's possible, but the second horse is specifically war, takes peace from the earth, so the people slaughter each other. So I'm not inclined to see it that way. I think that the rider on the white horse, we just leave it like this for right now, is a counterfeit Christ. Okay? A counterfeit Christ. So let me give you my five reasons why I think this. Okay. Number one, there is a very strong counterfeit theme in the book of Revelation. Okay. You have the true bride, and who's the counterfeit bride? The harlot of Babylon. Okay. You have the true lamb And you have in Revelation 13, the beast coming up from the earth who looks like a lamb. By the way, we've gone over these counterfeits before, and so there is this, there is a very, very strong emphasis on the counterfeit. So you have the true God who's enthroned in heaven, and he rules over everything, Revelation 4 and 5, and then do you have a phony ruler? Do you have a counterfeit Trinity in the book of Revelation? Most definitely. You have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's actually just a counterfeit Trinity is what it is. So I would say that this really strong counterfeit theme that you have in the book of Revelation actually needs to be taken seriously so that who you have on the white horse doesn't necessarily need to be Christ, but could very well be the counterfeit Christ. And so, second, I said that word Nikao is used of Jesus four different times. Well, guess what? The beast also conquers. Same word. Revelation 11:7, Revelation 13:7. He is actually given to make war and to overcome the two witnesses in chapter 11. He is given authority. He's given power to wage war and to overcome the saints in chapter 13. So the Lamb isn't the only one who conquers. The beast also has his moment. Now, it's not final like the Lamb. Okay. Number three, the beast deceives by being an angel of light. By the way, this is one of the things that Satan has mastered throughout human history is deception. In Revelation chapters 12 and 13, what do you have? You have the dragon, and he is a deceiver, and he's deceiving the nations. And how does all of that discourse start? It starts with this: let no one deceive you. For many shall say, I am the Christ. And many false prophets will arise. All right? So the very idea that Satan is a deceiver, he appears as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, his servants appear as angels of light. And so what do we make of the white horse and the crown and the bow? It's a parody. P-A-R-O-D-Y, a parody of Christ's righteousness and Christ's victory. Number four, seems to me that with the parallelism between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all of those things are judgments. So it's sort of hard for me to see how horsemen 2, 3, and 4 are the judgments of God, but not number one. In fact, Grant Osborne, who's a premillennialist, says the four horses are too intimately related to one another for the first to differ that radically. Okay. That makes sense to me. Number five, in Revelation chapter 9, they are wildly described creatures that come up from the pit. We're just going to call them the beast's servants for right now, okay, or soldiers. The beast's soldiers from the pit actually ride horses and wear crowns. Guess who else is crowned with many diadems? The beast himself. Okay. So it's not only not just Christ who is crowned. The beast wears 10 diadems on his 10 heads, Revelation 12, 3 and 13, 1. So here's my conclusion. Tentative. I don't think I'll change my mind like next week, but maybe the week after. The rider on this white horse is first a counterfeit Christ. Okay. Some, Walvoord and Ryrie, for instance, take him to be the end-time Antichrist. Others, a satanic force, this is Greg Beale, satanic force attempting to defeat and oppress believers spiritually through deception, persecution, or both. And so, those that see this as not Christ see the rider either as the Antichrist or an Antichrist, and it could take the form of the Roman government or just government in general, or Nero or the end-time Antichrist. And so I would say with this commentator, the best answer seems to be that John intends this figure to be a demonic parody of Christ, just as the beast in chapter 12 is presented as a parody of the Lamb. Okay. And one excellent commentator, Ian Boxall, actually has a really, really interesting section in this, and I won't take time to read all of it, but let me just read just one little concluding comment. He said, so thinking about the way the first century audience would have listened to this, heard this, Boxall says, John's vision then would have unveiled Nero's messianic pretensions and the continuing hopes of his supporters as a demonic, if slightly comic, parody of the true Messiah. And Nero's role as conqueror is a pale shadow of the Lamb's true victory. Okay. So I'm not saying that the writer is Nero, but what I am saying is, first century, who are they going to see the writer as? So, although I really like the idea of the writer being Christ and the gospel going forward. By the way, you do believe that the gospel goes forth, don't you? And you do believe that it goes forth and conquers, right? By the way, you wouldn't be sitting here if the gospel didn't conquer you, right? And so there is this wonderful sense where there's a truth there. And so that's why those kinds of things like from B.H. Carroll, those things resonate, because you think, you know what, as we pray for Myanmar, or we pray for Namibia, or we pray for Zambia, or we pray for these nations of the earth, we're praying to the one who actually is the sovereign who conquers the nations. Right? But I just don't think that's what it's saying here. I think as these four horsemen are unleashed, what ends up happening is the very first one is the counterfeit Christ. And the words of the Olivet Discourse should echo, do not be led astray. Many will say, I am the Christ. And so I was under the happy illusion that we'd finish all four horsemen. We will. And so, on the one hand, here's how we can make application. On the one hand, we need to make sure that we're not people who are easily deceived. We need to be people who are painfully aware that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. On the other hand, take great comfort. The Lamb has overcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, what a joy it is just to wrestle with it and try to understand it. And we thank you, Father, for many who have gone before us, and way smarter than us and a lot more insight than us. And Father, we stand on their shoulders. We thank you for them. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the Lamb who is worthy. We thank you that he has been slain and he now stands in heaven on our behalf. And so we give you thanks and praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.